Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 4. 2 verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives, therefore, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day and night by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corruption, corrupt desires, and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas the angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reviling in their deception as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, and who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. We're going to cover the last part of verse 10 through 14 today, and if you keep your Bibles before you, it'd be good. You'd do well to do that. Peter here speaks as a concerned pastor. He speaks as a pastor responding to the ways these false teachers are acting, and he's concerned for his flock. In fact, many years earlier, Jesus had charged him specifically to feed his sheep, God's people. Now, in penning his second epistle, Peter reserved the strongest words of divine rebuke for those who would substitute wrong teaching for the pure milk of God's word. His pointed description completes the portrait of false teachers he began in chapter 2, verse 3. In this passage, the Holy Spirit does not specifically identify the targets of Peter's criticism. The text does not even give a detailed description of the exact errors being refuted. It follows then that the apostle's denunciation was intended to be applied in general to false teaching in any form and at any time, I guess you could say in any place. And so he wants to warn and to expose error in a primary task of faithful shepherds. And he wants faithful shepherds to warn their congregations at that time, his original readers, and all who have read it since, and all who have opened the scriptures like we have this morning and heard teaching from this passage. And so those who spread doctrinal error invite the highest level of divine reproof, we'll see today. Reproof that is deserved for the following reasons. And they're very simple, and you see them outlined in your bulletin there. And it's first, we see it in their attitudes. These individuals, these false teachers, were described as daring and self-willed. Daring and self-willed. Peter calls these false teachers daring and self-willed, and he had to have a purpose for doing that. This is an inspired word. This is a Holy Spirit breathed, and we need to hear that today. And so they're daring or bold in the sense of being reckless and disrespectful. Foolish people usually do not understand when a situation is dangerous. If we're foolish, we don't understand it. That's why young people are dangerous when they walk out and what worried in areas. Why we as parents have to draw our children off the road. They haven't learned those things yet. And so foolish people are the same way. They're not afraid to do things that would frighten more sensible people. So adhere to the well-known saying, the fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And so it's our job, those of us who are more mature in the faith, no matter what level we're at in our church, to help people see that they have to walk according to the precepts of God's word. And so here, these people have no spiritual discernment. And we have to see that. And so the term daring, let's start with the term daring. And this verse points to a presumptuous and conceited individual. This is a person who is very self-centered. He might even call them big-headed. They're big-headed. My grandma Ham would call them too big for their britches. Too big for their britches. And they're daring people. And this here suggests their pursuits in life are self-gratification and physical pleasure. That's what they live for. Moreover, they are self-willed to the extent of being arrogant. Faithful shepherds protect and care for their sheep. Faithful shepherds dare not be self-willed, but each must be God-willed. So the shepherd, as we shepherd sheep, we all have to be God-willed, not self-willed. We must be off that. And we'll recognize then these self-willed, daring people. And these people were the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul penned them. In fact, the last two graces, or of those nine graces, are the opposite of what these people are showing themselves to be. They're not showing themselves to be gentle or self-controlled in any way, as we'll see as these verses unfold before us. So next, these daring, self-willed, false teachers are deserving of reproof because of their nature, not only because they are daring and self-willed, it's their very nature that has got hold of them. And so we see in verses, the last part of verse 10 and all of verse 11, the apostle writes this, "They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." And so he's bringing them now to understand this very important point. And so we ask the question, to what extent are these teachers bold and arrogant, or daring and self-willed? They're not even afraid to slander angelic messengers or majesties, as Peter writes. Here we encounter an evangelical difficulty, of course, that some of these portions in 2 Peter are a little hard to unfold sometimes or unpack sometimes. In the original text, the difficulty centers on one word, and because of its brevity, it's hard to explain. Some translate angelic majesties, as the New American Standard Version does, to refer to bad angels. Other people will say it refers to good angels. Others to angels in general. And it's really hard to discern which one is here. We simply cannot be certain about the interpretation of that verse, which angels it means. But it doesn't change in the way we're going to unpack it, because the point is that these daring, self-willed, respect no one, and nothing seems to restrain them. They're out of control. Nothing seems to restrain them. One who is daring rides roughshod over the rights and opinions of others, over their opinions and even the interests of others, whether they be human or divine. It doesn't matter, because all they're trying to show is that these people are so daring that other people don't matter. One who is self-willed goes further. They cannot be reasoned with. When you're self-willed, you're so self-willed you can't think outside of your own self. And so they can't be reasoned with. No amount of conversation or dialogue will stop them from doing or teaching just as they please. They assume they are right and everyone else is wrong. And you can't then contain them in any way. this assumption is fleshed out in the last part of the verse, where he says they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. MacArthur reminds us that many modern false prophets in the extreme sectors of the charismatic movement make their fortunes supposedly binding and flippantly damning demons. And he points out as if they had no real power. In fact, these people in the pulpits today in these extreme parts of charismatic movement do this kind of thing. And they kind of scoff even at the devil and his power. And these are modern false prophets. They're actually false exorcists, he says, like the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. He says, and they perfectly fit Peter's description of this portion we're studying. Unbelievers develop elaborate schemes to appease their demonic gods, and we see that even in the world today, all sorts of schemes to appease their demonic gods. Yet some so-called Christian teachers, as we just pointed out, and preachers, brashly declare their authority over the forces of hell. They are self-willed, and they think they even have control over the evil forces of the world. In contrast, and according to our verse before us, Peter says even righteous angels who are greater in might and power do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord. They don't do it. They who have the power to. Since there's no modifier before the term angels, it has to refer to holy ones who are certainly greater in might and power than either fallen men or demons. So the point, even from their exalted position, holy angels do not disrespect their fallen counterparts like the false teachers do. They just don't do it. For example, the preeminently powerful Michael, as mentioned in Jude chapter 1, which is a parallel passage, said when he disputed, Michael, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." He trusted in the Lord's working out in this situation. Now, the Bible refers to 10 men, even an archangel named Michael, and we know that. And so when so Jude is mentioning here Michael, he's mentioning that the evidence for this then becomes true. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but because he mentions it and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, we accept it as truth. And the truth is that somehow when Moses was about to die and had that little glimpse on the mountain and was going to die, Michael was brought to bury his body. And there seemed to be some kind of a war between the devil and Michael as whether he could have the body. But Michael didn't try to wrestle the devil down or rebuke him in his own way. Peter says here, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's an example for us today, is to not go further than what we should, even in dealing with the evil spirits of the world or Satan in the world. Like Michael, believers should not confront Satan and his army of followers. We shouldn't do it alone. We can't always assume that we should. Instead, believers should seek God's intervening power against demons. That's the lesson for us here. Peter, however, is saying false teachers are so self-confident, so brazen and reckless, that they did what even Michael did not dare to do, directly reviling angelic majesties as though they had the authority over them. And that was a sad state of affairs. So we're kind of building on each one of these. And so stay with me on this, and we'll see how these daring, self-willed, reviling in nature people were working their way into the church, and why it's important for us to understand that there will be wheat and tares in the church even today. And we started the lesson by saying there were false teachers then, and there'll be false teachers now, that's what Peter said. And so we see next their reckless blasphemies in verse 12. "But these, like unreasoning animals," he says, see it there now, "born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed." And so three times in as many verses, verses 10 through 12, Peter mentions the idea, slander and blasphemy of these teachers. He notes that they sin in self-willed ignorance, well, they parade as teachers of true faith. So they'll be around, and he's saying they're around now, and he's saying they're in churches. Now, I don't think we have to worry about it so much here, but they may show up one day, and we have to know these lessons. They're certainly in the church at large. Peter calls attention to two kinds of knowledge here. He calls attention to spiritual knowledge and natural knowledge. The heretics have looked with disdain at spiritual knowledge, for in their ignorance they slander angelic majesties. They don't want to live under the authority of spiritual knowledge. So what kind of knowledge do they have then? Well, they possess only natural knowledge, which brute beasts also possess, according to Peter. And such knowledge eventually leads to destruction. That's what he says in this passage. In his epistle, Jude writes a parallel to this verse as well. In Jude chapter 1, verse 10, you may want to look at this. Jude writes, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct." So this is instinctive to them to do this. Like, and why is that? Because they're like unreasoning animals. "By these things they are destroyed," Jude 10 says. Now, Peter's wording is more descriptive. It's more descriptive than that of Jude. And both writers refer to the ignorance and slander of the false teachers, but Peter compares their ignorance to that of animals. Animals. He describes animals as creatures of instinct. Now, this is important. Just stay with me for this a bit. So what are the false teachers like? Should be our question. Well, he says that right here. They're like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. So animals lack the power of reasoning that man possesses, and thus rely on created instinct for meeting the necessities of daily existence. And although this innate equality guides and directs them, they nevertheless run the risk of being caught and destroyed by man and beast. You know, by the instinct of animals, how they live, right? And you can trap and catch an animal and train them. And they all have those who feast up, they feast on one another, so we know that they can be trapped and destroyed. Peter uses this illustration to imply that man was not born to be captured and killed, but rather to live in freedom and with spiritual knowledge, in full reliance on God. We're not to live apart from God and rely on natural instinct. We're to live understanding the Word of God and living for God, being free in God. We've given up the old way of life, which had entrapped us. We were so enslaved to sin, we could not live this way. But now, we've given our lives to the Lordship of Christ. We're slaves to Christ, and we can live that way. We're free to live that way. But these men who have deliberately not responded to God are like the beasts of the field. That's what Peter is telling us. These are false teachers that he says are in the church today. They live by instinct, and because of their spiritual ignorance, they will soon perish, he says. The psalmist referred to this too. But in Psalm 49:12, "But man in his pomp," that's his self-willed ignorance, that's the unregenerate man, "but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." So we used the word default last week, and I'm still using it today, as you notice. So if we ever default back to that, you know what we're like. And we can't default all the way, but we can be fleshly. Some people call it being carnal. I prefer the word fleshly. We become fleshly, and we can be into that again. Kissmacher expands this idea by making a point using the sin of cursing and swearing. And we all hear that wherever we go. Some people can just use a language you just can't imagine. And this idea, saying such is a blight on mankind. That's Kissmacher. And he says, countless people not only misuse the names of God and Christ, but also resort even to using the words of hell and damn in numerous connections. But in their cursing, he says, these people reveal their absolute ignorance of spiritual matters, just like we're reading in Peter. In fact, calloused by the frequency of its use, they are virtually unaware of the profanity they utter. They just get so used to saying it, it comes out naturally. Now listen to what he says. He says they even show their ignorance, especially when they're asked about the existence of the existence, power, and influence of the devil. They laugh. For them, Satan is a figment of the imagination whom cartoonists have portrayed as a goat with a tail that ends with an arrow. They do not think that the devil pictured with a three-pronged spear in his hand has any power over them. It's just a cartoon. They are of the opinion that any reference to the devil is made in jest. You've been around those people. They can't imagine that they're not in control of their own lives. They're in control. They're self-willed. They therefore go so far as to taunt Satan to tempt them. They do not know the truth. They do not know that Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world in John 31. Jesus said it. Satan is the prince of this world. And that the Apostle John writes, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. See, we know that. We know we're Christ. And we kind of become jubilant, don't we? And we worship and praise God. But we must always remember the other hand. And when people come into our midst and act this way, that's what Peter's trying to get across to it. The world lies in the power of the evil one. The sad fact, however, is that Satan is tempting them with the mortal goal of destroying them. This is Kissmacher again. Satan's authority is awesome indeed. And his power of destruction is unmatched, he says. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he quotes that next. He says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's an angel of light. And he's misleading many people in the world. Fully aware of the spiritual battle that we fight, Paul exhorts us to take up the full armor of God in Ephesians 6:13, right? Take up the full armor of God. Why? Why does he say that? He says, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Faithful shepherds protect and care for those God has committed to their care. And that's important. And that's important. If you're looking at the outline in the bulletin, you'll see that the next point is taken from Galatians 6:7. That's my next point. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's what I think we get from verses 13 and 14. Because in verses 13 and 14 we read of Peter, 2 Peter, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are saints and they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, he says. Wow. So using a play on words, Peter explained that these false teachers will receive wrong for the wrong they have done. So we should remember that wrong for the wrong they have done. In turning people aside from the gospel truth to their lies. Because they're turning people aside, they're going to receive wrong for the wrong they've done. And they count it a pleasure, he says, to revel in the daytime. These teachers could not totally cover up their sinfulness. It was so shameful that it's hard to believe any of the believers would follow them. How would any of those people be in our church and have a following? I don't know. I can't figure it out. For while the false teachers tried to pass themselves off as great teachers with great knowledge, they constantly enjoyed their evil pleasures in the daytime. In broad daylight, amongst the people. Now, we see this in the world. We talked about it before. The gay rights parades as someone pointed out to me afterward, is not a demonstration for gay rights. They all have all that now. It's just an opportunity for them to be vulgar and scantily dressed and act lewdly and in such a way as to be disrespectful to anything decent or moral in broad daylight. Broad daylight. And they parade their stuff down our main street, and it's sanctioned by city council and the province of Alberta, and I guess the government of Canada. Even sinful Romans would blush. For in their day, such things were done under the cover of darkness. So he says in the last part of verse 13, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Now that, I don't know, that really got me when I read that, carouse with you. That'd be like me saying, they're carousing with me. And I think, no, they're not in our church. Well, I don't think he means that I don't think Peter knew anything about Grace Reformed Baptist Church, but they're in the church today. They're in the universal church, right? They're all part of God's great church. That's what he says. That's why there are false teachers then, there's going to be false teachers now. That's how we all began. And the word stains and blemishes are the reverse of Peter's description of believers, isn't it? He urges them in the next chapter, if you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3:14, you should look at that now, because this is really difficult for me to believe in any church that teaches the gospel any of these would be around. But that's what he says. And he says in 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. See, that's the very opposite we're living for, isn't it? We're supposed to be spotless and blameless. And he's saying that they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. So we should be able to see that pretty easy, I think. But we need to hear it and be aware of it. So in describing Jesus Christ, Peter portrays him as a lamb without blemish or defect in 1 Peter 1:19. So there's a comparison already in his epistle, and we should see the difference here. The people described in this text, however, are the exact opposite of Christ in the church. Here is the danger. They enter the homes of church members and partake of the food and drink which the host provides. It appears that that's what's going on. How is it possible that these revelers would have a table with and fellowship with believers? We can't. That blows my mind. I don't know about you. But the parallel verse in Jude 12 says this. These are men. These are the men who are hidden reefs. Some translations say spots, the King James Version, for example. In your love feasts, when they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without a fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. These guys are dead to anything spiritual. Now, I read that to you because the better manuscripts of Peter's epistle, in our text, verse 12, do not have the reading love feasts in them, but rather a noun that has a primary meaning, deceptions, as the New American Standard and others use. And a secondary meaning of pleasures. So many versions have chosen the primary translation, but the secondary works all right too in the context of which we're reading it here. Peter perhaps seeks to avoid the explicit use of the term love feast. We don't know why he did, but we'll know in glory, because somehow the Spirit of the living God wanted Peter to write that. Although the false teachers were sinning openly by reveling in their deceptions, they took part in these meals with everyone else in the church. That must have been an awful church, wasn't it? Can you imagine that? Perhaps their degenerate behavior at these daytime meals made them especially visible. We don't know. In one of the greatest hypocritical acts, they attended the sacred feast designed to promote love and unity among the believers. Well, at the same time, they lived and spoke in opposition to Christ. I can't imagine it. They were eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, if you take that translation. And it's okay to do that. These men were guilty of more than false teaching and promoting evil pleasures. They were guilty of leading others from the truth. For this wrong, they were called accursed children. That's a horrible thing to be called. If anybody could call us that, I'd cringe. Peter had no soft words for these false teachers, no excuse for their behavior, according to verse 14. Their sinful words and actions came from deep within. Their thoughts and motives were evil. Peter says in verse 14, here he uses an extraordinary phrase, which strictly is really hard to interpret, and grammarians have a real field day with this. Barclay has translated it, they have eyes full of adultery. They have eyes full of adultery. He says, the Greek literally says, they have eyes which are full of an adulteress. They have eyes that they have eyes which are full of an adulteress. Most probably the meaning is they see a possible adulteress in every woman. Isn't this depraved? Wondering how she can be persuaded to gratify their lust. That's what he says. This is hard to even preach. The hand and the eye, of course, to the Jewish teachers represent special sayings that show they kind of broker for sin. They see the hand and they see the eye as brokers for sin. In other words, that's the way you become a sinner. The way you act out your sin is a better way of putting it. And it's not unusual when we think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. You'll remember that. It says, if your eye makes you stumble, what are you supposed to do? Can you imagine this? You're supposed to tear it out and throw it away from you. Why are you supposed to do that? You see, when you get like this, you start to see, well, maybe there is good cause. He says, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And your right hand makes you, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. Why? You're supposed to do that. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell, he says. You see, they're brokers for sin. That's what the Jewish used to think of them. And so they've come to such a stage that they cannot look on anyone without lust calculation, without calculating some form of lust. Isn't this very similar to what we talked about before, what it was like before the flood? And Peter's talking about this some years later, right? I mean, a long time after the flood. As Peter speaks of this, there is a terrible deliberateness about it. And sorry for being so specific here, but we got to understand this. We're covering it. We got to cover it thoroughly. Okay? One commentator translation is: they have hearts trained in unbridled ambition for the things they have no right to have. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? It comes from the word play on exia, and this whole phrase is a translation of that one word. And he says that. The whole phrase is translated, they have hearts trained in unbridled ambition for the things they have no right to have. But they're going after it. Which means the desire to have more of the things which a man has no right even to desire. You shouldn't even desire these horrible things, let alone have them. The picture, it's a terrible one. And again, I say to you, I would like to have passed over this and even talked in public about it, but that's what he's saying. These terrible false teachers are lying. And the picture is terrible. The word used for trained in greed, in that phrase, trained in the last part of verse 14, is used for an athlete exercising himself for games. And so do you see what Peter is doing here? These people are trained like an athlete. These people have actually trained their minds to concentrate on nothing but the forbidden desires that they have within them. They have deliberately fought with conscience until they have destroyed it. They have deliberately struggled with their finer feelings until they have strangled them. They put their foot on their throat and they've strangled it out of them. If you want a good book, and I've told you this before, but it should be in every one of your libraries, A Vanishing Conscience by John MacArthur. And you should read it as a family, because that's where we're at. We're not at it because we're saved by the blood of Christ and we're living righteously because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and the power of His Holy Spirit. But this is what our church, the Church Universal, is coming to. Probably we could say it's not the true church and get away with that. So they've trained their minds to concentrate on nothing but their forbidden desires. That's what they've done. Just like athletes train for every other thing. That's what they've done. They have deliberately fought with conscience until they've subdued it. And that's what MacArthur would be talking about, the vanishing conscience. So seared, they've numbed to it. Counselors train, psychologists train people who come to sin until it doesn't bother them anymore. And you don't think it's going on, but it's going on. There remains in this passage one further charge, however, and that is enticing unstable souls. It would be bad if these people deluded only themselves. It's worse that they delude others. They entrap souls not firmly founded in the faith. That's what they're trying to do. The word used here for entice is to entrap or to catch with bait. A man becomes really bad when he sets out to make others as bad as himself. Isn't a man really bad if he does that? Isn't that awful? I'm old, but I'm not too old to remember what it was like when peer pressure was really hard when I was a young teen. When you're in school and you got all those kids around you, and they're trying to get you to do all these things, you guys all know that. And some of us adults notice, like when we're out with our friends and our neighbors and work in the work environment. But that's what they're doing here. They're trying to snare you, and they're trying to bait you. In every group, I was thinking about this week, and I can remember at every different age, even when I entered the workforce, there seems to be always that dominant person in the group. And that dominant person was always daring everybody to do just a little bit more, right? You remember that? And it might be to take your first drink or do something else awful, but all the time he was daring for you to entrap you. Look at these awful pictures. Do something like that. He wants to get you to do what he's doing. And often as not, that what happens. We just get into that. And so I have to say this, that even as we live today, we have to remember that those people are out there doing that. It wasn't just from my age. They were totally different then. But peer pressure, they use peer pressure. And all these gangs, all these riots we see on TV, some dominant force in there doing that. No wonder Peter called these men accursed children. This was a common Hebrew phrase to describe those who would face certain destruction from the hand of God. These immoral smooth talkers try to get others to fall into their own immorality. Live like I do. I want companions. People laugh and say, I may go to hell, but I'll have a lot of friends there. That's showing they don't understand. They promise freedom but deliver slavery. And we must guard against that. Our faithful shepherds must protect and care for those entrusted to their care. The flock entrusted to their charge. That's an awesome responsibility we have, brothers and sisters. Everyone of influence in the church, the whole church must be involved, caring for one another, building one another up. And all the more as the day draws near, encouraging one another and building one another up. Just as also you are doing. And you know that's happening. You know, I thought about our church. I was talking about this, and I think, I can't preach that. That's not going on in our church. That doesn't fit. But Peter says it's going on today as it was then. But I thought about this. I thought, isn't it great? Because, you know, we've got, the elders, they teach. They're faithful shepherds. And we've had Dan and Hovig teach, faithful shepherds. We've had Sunday school teachers, Will has joined Darren to teach the college and careers. They're faithful shepherds. All these people are faithful shepherds. And if you look in your bulletin, you still have all those faithful shepherds who are teaching. You have Julie Russell and Monica Burns, and Carol joins them in the preschool. These are faithful shepherds, encouraging the flock to stay the course. In elementary, there's Ken and Heather Ferguson and Robin Burns and Dorothy Wasserman. They're faithful shepherds. They're working to hold fast to the truth of God, and that's so important. And the adults, of course, we have our elders and any of those who have joined in teaching. We have in the nursery, we have people who are faithful, even with the nursery. And you don't think that isn't important. People learn by the very environment they're in. and having godly people in the nursery, whether they're young or old, showing Christ's love to those little ones is really important. So many people in our church are doing that. And so faithful men and women desiring to glorify God. Faithful shepherds protect and care for their sheep. We have to work on that. If Peter says it's in, and it's in the Word of God, it must be truth. I don't know where these rascals are now, but we have to be warned about them and watch for them. Don't let any of these guys have their way with you for 1 second. Don't let it happen. Be discerning in your assessment of biblical teaching. We have to do that. Reject any teacher who advocates a lifestyle or doctrine clearly contrary to the Word of God. Develop your own understanding of doctrinal purity. Write out your own doctrinal statement and have someone hold you accountable to it. Examine your own life for greed and selfishness, one of the marks of a false teacher. Be wary of any teacher who uses the Bible or the pulpit as a means of gain for personal wealth. Watch those greedy people and flee from them. Look for opportunities to speak to others concerning the truth about Jesus Christ. And may Jesus Christ be praised and glorified and upheld. And may the truth always win, because we always hold it high and we always live by the precepts of God. Let's pray. Father God, the apostle has said that Paul is hard to understand, and yet in this section, it's difficult for us to understand that such evilness exists around us and is going on in the name of Christ today. But Lord, we need to know it, and we need to know that we, as faithful teachers in our own home, as parents, as moms and dads, and all the people who make up a household live together, we end up being the teachers of that home. And may it be that we are faithful to you in our homes and guarding those entrusted to our care. Oh God, hold us to your truth. May those who come behind us find us faithful. We want to live for you. We want to serve you. We want to honor you. We want to do everything we can to trust you with our lives and to live for you the best of our ability. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.